All right, I invite you this morning to turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at a few verses here this morning. You recall that Matthew chapter 5 to 7 and Luke chapter 6, in those passages, King Jesus, the Lord and King of everything and everyone, delivered his Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon was preached to, of course, the 12 disciples were there, but also a host of other disciples, lesser disciples you may think of, those that weren't as close to him. Mostly Jewish they were, and they were hearing some things that would resonate with them from the prophets, who they knew well and were well read, some of them. In the midst of all of this are the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes would look sort of like paradoxes to them. They would seem to sort of be contradictory truths. And we know now that they're certainly not. We know because we're on the other side of the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came to live in us. And the Spirit of God makes it possible for people to do things that they could not do in their own strength. That's a fact. He is the comforter. He empowers. He is the anointing that God gives to us. It's God in us. It's God with us. I should say He is God in us. He is God with us, the Spirit of God. He is our teacher. Every individual present that day on the mountain north of Galilee, and every disciple here today fits into one of two categories. This is review of what we talked about last time. There are the faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, His faithful disciples. They come to Him, they hear what He has to say, and they go away and it changes their life. They do it. They do the Word of God. They obey. They're faithful. In spite of the fact that His Word seems quite different from that of the religious but lost individuals. On that day, as they heard, it sounded similar but different in some ways from what was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so it would be a faithful disciple would go with Christ's words, and they would set aside anything that would not harmonize with the Word of God. Faithful disciples will endure trials of life. They'll not be shaken. Well, they'll not be destroyed. Unshaken, in a sense, they have entered into the kingdom of God. God is in control. God is there for them, and they know it, and they love it, and they love Him. William MacDonald says it, that is, the Sermon on the Mount, was meant for all, past, present, and future, who acknowledge Christ as King. So you and I can be faithful disciples. We can do these words. There are eight Beatitudes. We're looking at the eight Beatitudes in this little series. We've only looked at one. I'll review it here in just a second. But faithful disciples can implement these things into their lives, and it can change their lives drastically. And it's just a matter of taking God seriously and doing what He says. There is another group of disciples. They're not faithful disciples, somewhat hypocritical. They come to Him, they hear His words, but they go away and they don't obey. They don't obey, or maybe just superficially obey. And these disciples will stumble, they'll fall over the trials of life. They have not and will not enter the kingdom of God. And there are people in either of these categories that are incrementally at different stages. There are people who are faithful followers. They have the heart. They want to follow the Lord, but they're backslidden, or they Or they don't have good understanding, perhaps. So it's not categorically here or here, but there are incremental divisions in these two categories of disciples. The true disciple of Christ who comes to Him, hears His word, and obeys from the heart, they have the very Spirit of God living in them. And the Holy Spirit supernaturally has clothed them with the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be saved. We exchange with Christ. He takes our sinfulness. He bore it to the cross and He gives us His righteousness. And so we're clothed in His righteousness, a work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is divinely enabling us to meet the requirements for being subjects in the eternal kingdom of God. He helps us to do that. He's perfecting in us the very character of Christ. And nowhere in the Bible is the character of Christ more concisely stated than in the eight Beatitudes. Eight facets of the character of Christ. So we're looking at these eight treasures. We're also looking at, I say, the key to unlock them. Here's what you need to do if you want to be happy, because the word beatitude means supreme happiness or blessedness. If you want it, here's how you have it. And this can truly be a blessing in your life. If you're sincere, if you want it, if you want this happiness. The first one is found in verse 3 of Matthew 5. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That was last week we looked at this. The key to unlock this treasure is poverty of the soul. Blessed are the poor. We're talking about spiritual things. It's the end of self-reliance. I'm not counting on me to make this happen now. It's the end of self-reliance, poverty of soul, a recognition of our utter dependence upon God. That's the key. If you're willing to do that, he says, the treasure will be happiness, a happiness that is not dependent upon the circumstances. It's like the peace that passes understanding. This joy, this happiness in our salvation, it won't be because the circumstances dictate that you be happy. It will be because God supernaturally imposes that upon you and me. Secondly, in addition to the happiness, we'll be subjects of the kingdom of Christ today. And we talked a little bit about the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, and the different aspects of the kingdom. And there's much to be said about that, but in essence, what he's promising here is if you will come to the end of yourself and self-reliance, if you'll recognize your dependence upon him, if you will have this poverty of soul, you'll be dwelling in Beulah land. And the songs that we sing about Beulah land, they're not talking about heaven somewhere someday. They're talking about a little bit of heaven here on earth as we live in the presence of God. Right now, here below. That was the first wonderful treasure. I still want to talk about it because it's such a blessing to me just to think of these things. But we need to move to the second treasure and perhaps the third as well this morning. And so I ask you now to look at verse number 4 and the second of the Beatitudes. It says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now I'm going to try to define the words and illustrate the words and show you biblical illustrations as well. If we don't understand the key, we'll struggle to get the treasure unlocked. And so this is critical, this idea of mourning. That's what he says. Blessed are they, happy are they that mourn. The word mourn is patheo in the Greek. It means to mourn for or to lament one. It's used 10 times in the Scripture. 7 of those is translated mourn. 2 times it's wail and bewail, 1 time, 10 times total. It's the strongest of 9 words in the Bible used for sorrowing or mourning. It refers to great inner agony, So that's what God's asking of us, this great inner agony. You say, that doesn't sound very pleasant. Well, wait a minute. He says, happy are those who mourn. Okay. So there's sort of a paradox here. Happy are they that mourn. Well, okay, Lord, I'm interested. Tell me more. Godly sorrow or mourning was modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ over in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23:37. So we're trying to understand what he means. What do you mean, mourn? It's a word that means inner agony, like mourning over somebody who's lost, who's dead. They lost their lives, and we mourn for them. That's the meaning here. Jesus was standing outside of Jerusalem over on the Mount of Olives, it's believed, and Jerusalem had rejected the truth. Time and time again, they had rejected the truth. They had turned their back on Messiah. The real Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, had come, and they didn't recognize him. And he says, outside of Jerusalem, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You would not. Again, in Luke chapter 19, the Lord, again, talking about Jerusalem, mourning over Jerusalem, okay? And when he was come near, this is Luke 19:41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He was sorrowful, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in thy day, the things which belonged unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and the children within thee and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You didn't recognize when the Savior got here. And so the city will actually lay in ruin. It'll be in ruin, flattened out with the earth, and the children within, flattened out children, the children of Israel within, will be brought to nothing. And the Lord wept. You think he meant it? Was there real emotion there? It's this emotion we're talking about, this mourning that we're looking at in the Beatitudes in verse 4 of Matthew 5. Another time the Lord wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. You remember the context? He's there at Lazarus' tomb, and he's talking to Mary and Martha, and he asked where they laid them, where they laid him, and it says Jesus wept. John 11:35. Why did he weep? Did he just miss Lazarus? He knew he was going to raise him. Wasn't that? Was it the circumstances that brought them to that point? No, because he knew gladness would follow. I think the Lord Jesus wept because of the consequences of sin upon the people that he loved. Lazarus was dead because sin was in the picture. The sin of the human race, the sin nature, the destructive sin nature. That's why people got sick. That's why people died. The mourning and the feeling of this great loss, it was because of sin. And so the Lord Jesus wept. It was the same issue with Jerusalem as he stood outside of its gates on the east. Here in verse 4 of Matthew 5, mourn is a present tense verb. And in the Greek, the present tense, in most cases, means a continual happening, a continual something, whatever the verb suggests. So blessed are they that go on mourning. They go on mourning. This type of mourning involves regret over what your sins have done to you, to Christ, to God the Father, to the world in which you live, to those that you love. It's a mourning over this sin, the sinfulness of sin. This mourning focuses on the holiness of God. Because we know God, because we want to please Him, we realize, oh, this sin nature is like an anchor to my soul. And we see what it's doing to those around us. The mourning focuses on the merciless power of sin and our inability to avoid it. Our inability to skirt around somehow and to miss all of the hardships that it brings on. It's a mourning over our spiritual deprivation. And like Paul was feeling probably when he wrote Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'll read beginning there in verse 15 if you'd like to follow along. Romans 7, 15. Paul was feeling this type of mourning, I believe. When he said, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then he wails out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Verse 24, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul mourned over sinfulness. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 4 of Matthew 5. Consider also this verse, 2 Corinthians 7:10. We're still talking about mourning. And what does it mean exactly? Paul told the Corinthians, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So beware, there are two kinds of mourning, two kinds of sorrow. There's this sorrow of the world. Worldly sorrow regrets. It regrets things that are not pleasant. It regrets what sin has done, but more specifically, what it's done to me, or what it's cost me in the temporal, emotional realm. What has it cost me? It's not a sorrow with respect to God. Oh, it's sorrow, but not with respect to God and holiness and the things that this mourning in Matthew chapter 5 encompass. This sorrow produces regret. This worldly sorrow, it produces bitterness, it produces despair, it produces death. You want a good example? Judas Iscariot. He was sorry for what he did. He went out and killed himself. That doesn't sound like what the Lord wants us to have as a treasure, does it? No, it's not the worldly sorrow, but there's a godly sorrow which leads to repentance, according to that verse that I read you in 2 Corinthians 7. It leads to repentance. It causes one to cry out to God in distress. Not just to distress over my loss, my hurt. It says, and true repentance leads to salvation. Salvation being deliverance. Salvation is deliverance. not just soul salvation, not just the deliverance of our soul from the penalty of our sin, but daily deliverance from the power of sin. Jesus promises that those who go on mourning over sin, they go on mourning over sin and sinfulness and what sin does and its effects, they will unlock this treasure. Okay, so we just need to pause right there and absorb this. What's the Lord asking us to do? He's asking us to mourn over the sinfulness of sin. You want to be happy? Here's the second beatitude. Here's how you be happy. Mourn over sin. Have a godly sorrow about sin. And the treasure is blessedness. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man who mourns. The word blessed here, as in all of the eight, means an inner contentedness. An inner contentedness that's not affected by circumstances. That's an awesome thought. I can have that? Yeah, God says you can have it. It's part of the abundant life Jesus came to give you, to make it possible for you to be happy in this life that He offers. A contentedness that's not affected by the circumstances. Now that's a paradox, isn't it? Listen to what he says. He says, happy are those who mourn. That sounds to contradict itself, doesn't it? But it doesn't. We're talking about spiritual truths here. God will give you a happiness that you won't understand. You won't understand why you're so happy. If you will put sin in the right perspective. Go back to the first one. God will make you happy if you'll be poor in spirit. Come to the end of yourself. Realize total dependence. Abandon to God. I can't do it, Lord. I can't do it. Help me. Poor in spirit. You'll be happy and inherit the Beulah land right here on earth. Secondly, you'll be blessed, you'll be happy if you will mourn, if you will put sin in perspective, if you will hate what God hates, you'll be happy. And secondly, in addition to the happiness, you'll be comforted. You need comfort if you're mourning, right? God says, you'll be happy and I'll comfort you. The word comfort is parakaleo in the Greek. The comfort means to be exhorted, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Strengthened by consolation. God taking control and you see the hands of God on things. It works. This works. All of these work. These are what Jesus died to make available to us. This is the word used to describe the ministry. This parakaleo is the word that's used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what He does. He's the comforter, right? So the Spirit of God, the comforter, is engaged in this ministry to bless those, to make them happy with a happiness they can't even explain if they will just mourn over sinfulness. If they'll put things in God's perspective and see sin as He sees sin. To hate what God hates. The comfort is certainly felt at conversion. I would think with everyone who truly accepts the Lord, there's a measure of comfort that comes at some point. But here it goes far beyond conversion. Shall be comforted, actually future tense, will be comforted later, right? Oh, when we are in the presence of the Lord, there'll be no more sin. No more sin nature. Oh, I can't wait to not have this nagging nature about me that wants to do the wrong thing, wants to think the wrong thought, wants to go the wrong places, wants to do the wrong thing. I'll be glad when that's gone. They'll be glad when it's gone. And there'll be comfort in the future when the Lord comes back. There'll be no more sin, no more sin nature. Our comfort will certainly be complete then. But the old commentator Richard Lenski says that the future tense here in this word has to do with the mourning. There's going to be mourning on and on because you go on mourning, continually mourning, while the comfort is always available to the mourner. You don't have to wait for the comfort, is the point. Continual mourning causes us to repent of our sin. We don't like sin. We mourn over sin. So we repent, and repentance leads to forgiveness because we just call upon the Lord and confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. And forgiveness results in comfort. Accepting this forgiveness afforded by Christ at great cost. Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And He did in the person of the Holy Spirit. In John 16:7, He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." So I believe this comforting has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, edifying, building us up, putting us at ease. So let me summarize. The key: be continually mournful over sin. Yours, mine, the sins of the world. Just mournful over sin. Hate sin. Look at what sin's doing and despise it with the Lord. Mourning over sin, hating what God hates, and the treasure will be an indescribable happiness and comfort, which means encouragement and consolation, edification, exhortation, all of that. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. How can we unlock it? Just get sin in perspective. Now let me ask you, do you have sin in perspective? Do you hate sin like God hates sin? Or are there some that, you know, maybe you don't hate quite as much as He do? The sin that would easily beset you. I would suggest to you that if we all do some soul searching, every one of us would find those sins that we're more prone to. We have more access to, perhaps. Every one of us needs to do this, to be a true follower, disciple of Christ, and say, "I'll hear the word, I'll understand it, and I'll go and do it. I'll do it, and not in my own strength, and I'll do it with my whole heart." If that's you, the treasure's yours. Now, there are eight of these. That's just two. There are eight of these. Eight of these keys to happiness and all that's added to them. We'll look at another this morning, chapter 5 and verse 5. Chapter 5 and verse 5. Where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek will inherit the earth. Interested? You say, "I don't want the earth." No, you want this. You want what the Lord has for you here if you understand what it is. What is the key, first of all? What do we need to do to have this treasure? In a word, meekness. We need meekness. Praius is the Greek word. It means mild, gentle, forbearing, calm toward God. Acceptance of what God does as good always. God's good. It's His nature to be good. He can't act outside of His nature, right? If God acted some way contrary to His nature, He would cease to be God. But He never has and He never will, because God cannot sin. Acceptance of God and what God does, and call it good, because it is. It is good. You say, "Well, I don't see it that way." You know, therefore, a lot of people stumble. They don't see it that way. They look at what God does and they say, well, if God is truly love, why does He... And they accuse God, not realizing that what they're accusing God of is not God's fault. It's their own. It's sin that brought those things. God just lets us, because we have this will, this volition, and we can decide for ourselves. And if we decide wrong, He lets us, because He doesn't want robots or puppets. God wants people to do right because He asked them to and they love Him. And if we don't do the right thing and we venture out into the shadows, it's because of us. It's not because of God. Prius, mental, gentle, forbearing, calm toward God. One of the commentators says, meekness affects how one responds to others, even to God. It's how we respond to them. That's what meekness defines. When meekness is wronged, it does not become resentful. It does not get bitter. It does not seek vengeance. If those things are a part of your response to someone or something, then you're not meek. It's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of being volatile, explosive. It's the opposite of temperamental nature. It's the opposite of vengeance. Meek. Meekness. Spiro Zodiati says, meekness is not an outward expression of feeling, but an inward grace of the soul. So he agrees with the others. This meekness, where is it housed? It's on the inside. It affects how we respond to people, but the meekness is in the heart. It's part of the soul. It's part of the being. Joseph Henry Thayer wrote the classical Greek lexicon that many of us used coming through college. And he said, has kind of an article about this word. He says, meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good. There it is again. And therefore, without disputing or resisting. He says, in the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. The meek. Thus meekness, he says, toward evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that He is using them to purify His elect, and that He will deliver His elect, His children, in His time. And he cites Isaiah 41:17 and Luke 18:1-8. Isaiah 41:17 says, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Will not forsake them. This meekness has to do with gentleness. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation, God's control over the situation. The gentle person, the meek person, is not occupied with self at all. They have come to the conclusion, it's not about me. That's meekness. Meekness is a work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 mentions meekness as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Some people say it's one fruit, but you've got all of these words. Love and gentleness and all of these words you have in there. And we don't want anybody to put an S on fruits, but it's all of it. Multiple kinds of fruit. The fruits produced by the Holy Spirit. They're not of us, they're of Him. So if He's doing it, then why is He asking me to do it? Well, you have to let the Spirit of God work in your life. You have to listen to what He says. Jesus stood outside of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I gather thy children as chickens under the wing of the mother hen, and ye would not," He said. You see, they rejected Christ. I think each of us perhaps is familiar, maybe more than we'd like to admit, we're familiar with quenching the Spirit of God. He moves us. He communicates with our subconscious and our conscious mind. He gives us the Word, and it's not what we want to hear right now. We just don't see it that way right now. The Spirit of God will produce this meekness, this proper response to God, to the circumstances of life, to others. He'll produce that in us if we'll allow it, if we'll listen to what He has to say. I found also that Psalm 37 is probably the best definition of meekness. Psalm 37, I'm going to read a few verses there if you'd like to turn. Psalm 37 and verse 1. You could write meekness over the top of it because here it is in these first 9 or so verses. Here's the meek person. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy ways unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as thy light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, because of the man that bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." There you have meekness. Isn't it great? But every one of those phrases is a whole message in itself about meekness. Meekness. Would you call it weakness? No, it's not weakness. You see, there's a difference. Weakness, meekness, they're not the same. They're not synonyms, meekness and weakness. I've always said meekness is more like power and emotion under control. Meekness. Jesus said of Himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew 11:29. And yet Jesus, do you remember Jesus? Early and late in His ministry, twice He drove the money changers out of the temple. Those men who made His Father's house a den of thieves, He said. Meek? Lord, that's meek. Yes. Meek and lowly Jesus. You see, it's not weakness. We see Jesus' meekness in the fact that He never lifted a finger against anyone in retaliation against Himself. It was never about Him. It was about the Father. Jesus accepted His lot. He came for the reason that He came. His reason was to live perfect life and to die on the cross of Calvary, to be resurrected and go back to heaven. And He did that to pay for my sins, for your sins. So He had accepted that. He prayed in the garden, "Lord, if it's possible, oh, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," what? "Not my will, but thine." He came to do the Father's will. It wasn't about him. It was actually about me. It was about you. It was about the will of his Father. Moses is another good example. The Bible says of Moses in Numbers 12:3, it's in parentheses. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, it says. And how do you remember Moses? He was supposed to speak to the rock and he smote the rock, right? He had an anger problem. And it flared up occasionally. He took the tablets and he broke them down below the Mount Sinai as he was dealing with this rebellious people. It made him mad. But who was he mad for? Who was he mad for? Answer me. He was mad for God. He loved God up on that mountain, and he had received the words of God, the laws of God, lovingly given to his people to give them direction, and God was about to lead them off into the promised land. And here they are, they've made this molten calf, and they're worshiping, they've made themselves naked before God. And Moses is angry, yeah. But it was not in retaliation. It was not because of any threat to himself or in defense of himself. Moses was meek. There are other illustrations where meekness is clearly seen. A young man ran to him and told Moses, said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord God, my Lord Moses, forbid it. Don't let them prophesy. You're the man of God here. Do you remember what Moses told them? Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? I can hear a little chuckle in his voice. Are you envious for me? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. That's meekness. It doesn't exalt itself. So I've tried to explain. There's a lot to say about meekness. Meekness. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. He'll help us. Just let Him. And what is the treasure we will receive if we will be meek before God and man? Well, we have that blessedness, inner contentment that is not affected by the circumstances, a happiness that comes from God. The sister to the peace that comes from God, that passes all understanding. May I ask, what are you looking for in life? Why do people buy houses and lands and cars and boats and campers and tools and toys? Why do we do that? Because we want to be happy. We think they'll make us happy. Have you learned yet they don't? Oh, maybe for a little while. Until it doesn't smell new, or till you turn it over and it says made in, and you don't like what you bought anymore. And until you see those things, you have this feeling. But the feeling fades. So you go to the next thing. And we collect stuff. Sometimes it's things. Sometimes it's relationships. Sometimes it's experiences. And we think if we could just have that, it would make us happy. And it never does. No lasting happiness comes from those things. But this happiness that God offers can be yours for keeps. You say, how? Meekness. Meekness. It's a paradox. Happy are those who are meek. They're not self-assertive. The world says, happy are those who climb the ladder of success. And what if somebody's on the next rung? What's the world say? Step on them. Knock them off. Get to the top. That's the world's way. That's man's way. That's our old nature. We're selfish. We want for us, not for them. So it's a paradox. Happy are those that are meek. The opposite of what the world says. The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. What else do we get? What other treasure? This happiness? Yeah, okay. And they'll inherit the earth. Now that's a promise for the future, isn't it? Certainly it's a future promise as a possession in the kingdom. We'll inherit the earth. But it goes beyond that, I think, to the Jews that were standing there on the Mount in Galilee. They heard land. We'll inherit the earth. They're thinking dirt. They're thinking acreage. And they would get acreage. They'll get it in the millennial kingdom. They'll get it. Psalm 37, remember those verses, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37 said in verse 9, for yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth. This is the continuation of Psalm 37. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance. They'll delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Psalm 30. Isn't that rich? So the millennial kingdom, I'm looking forward to that. We'll have the earth will be mine. I'm going to inherit it with Christ. It belongs to Him. And on a grander scale, there's going to be another earth. Did you know? In the end of Revelation, the Lord's going to destroy this earth. There's going to be fervent heat, and by it the elements will melt. All of the elements will melt. And he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. It's described somewhat. Can you imagine? There's going to be a river there, but no sea. Where's the river go? God won't have any problem with it. I'm sure it'll be interesting for us to discover this new earth. God will be the light of that city that we'll live in, that we're promised, that inheritance that will be ours. So if we'll meet now, we'll get the earth later. Later? You know, nothing about our salvation is connected to later only. There's some fulfillment of this now. Psalm 37 again, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, and so on. How about this verse? 1 Corinthians 3:21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, Paul told the Corinthians. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, he told the Corinthians. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, they were not divided. They were all three of them given to the church. Paul's telling them, there is life, that's things present. There's this, that's things to come. They're all things are yours, he said. You remember the problem in 1 Corinthians? Do you remember what was happening there? There was great division. And immediately in the first letter, he deals with the division. He says, you're lining up behind men. Some of you say, I am of Paul. Others, I'm of Apollos. I am of Christ, they would say. They're lining up behind individuals. And Paul told them, don't do that. The Corinthians lining up behind men. But Paul told them that they did not need to belong to a great man, since those great men you're talking about belong to you. all things. You don't need anything. All things are yours. How's it possible? How am I supposed to understand this? Do I get a title deed? Yeah, right here. Everything you need. I will supply all your needs according to my riches, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's going to give us everything we need. What's the key? Meekness. Meekness. So what do you call this Sermon on the Mount? Do you understand how the people there were kind of puzzled by it? It was sort of like paradoxes, one after another. But we have so much more understanding because of the age in which we live, because we have the completed Bible, because we have the Spirit of God living in our hearts. We can make sense of this. Do you want what God has to offer? Do you want the abundant life that Jesus paid for so that you could have it? Then here are the things that we need to do. We could call it kingdom living in 2022. We could call it the keys to the kingdom, these Beatitudes. We could say it's putting on the character of Christ, and all of them would be right. All of those descriptions are right. Whatever you call it, whatever I call it, we need to understand that it requires that we, number one, be poor in spirit. We have to see ourselves as helpless creatures before God, and we are. There must be a poverty of soul, an end of self-reliance, a recognition of our utter dependence upon God. He calls it poor in spirit. That's what it means. And what do you get for that? The result will be that you'll find yourself enjoying a proper relationship to God and to His kingdom in the realm in which God is sovereign over all things and all time. You'll be a part of that realm. It will be more real to you than Corinth. The hymn writer borrows the words of the promised land in the Old Testament. The hymn writer calls it Beulah land. We'll dwell in Beulah land today. Whatever you call this Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that it requires that we be poor in spirit. It requires that we mourn. We need to be continually sorrowful about sin. God is sorrowful about sin. Jesus was sorrowful about sin. He cried about sin standing outside of Jerusalem and when at the side of Lazarus' grave and perhaps at other times, Garden of Gethsemane even. Sorrowful over sins committed and their effect on our lives with relation to God, the effect of sin on this world in which we live, and our fellow man, the spiritual deprivation that we see in the earth in which we live. We need to hate sin like God hates sin. And what is the result? The result will be that we develop the mind of God about sin. We'll be a mirror image of what God thinks about sin. And His perspective, or through His perspective of things, we'll have comfort. You say, think it'll work? Really? Don't you know this will work? You want to be happy? Yeah, but that's just Bible. That's just a Sunday school lesson. No, this is the eternal Word of God. This is the living, powerful, life-changing Word of God. You know why we don't experience? Because we're hypocrite disciples. Because we don't want these things. Because we're satisfied with less, as long as I can be in control. whatever you call this Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that we have to be poor in spirit, that we need to mourn over sin, and we need to be meek. That's mild and gentle and forbearing and calm toward God and acceptance of whatever God does, and call it good because it is. Everything God does is good. When meekness is wronged, it does not become resentful or bitter. It doesn't seek vengeance. It's the opposite of being volatile or temperamental or gruff. It involves accepting our lowly position. It's not weakness, though. It's power under control. It's focused emotion for God's glory. The result is we'll inherit the earth. Certainly as a possession in the kingdom age and the new world, new heavens and earth that He'll build. But now as well, in a sense, because all things are ours, even today. I'm God's son and He owns it all. That makes sense? It's all God's. I'm His boy. Nobody on the face of this earth, nobody on the face of this earth has the capacity to live an abundant life more than you, if you know Jesus Christ. So why don't we have it? Maybe we haven't listened for a long time. Maybe there's some issues that cloud our minds. Okay, maybe we're busy with other things. Maybe I've got my own life. We're captains of our own fate. That's what the world does for us. It makes us captains of our own fate. How's that working for you? Not to be smart, but it doesn't work. Not for long. Not for long. Blessed are they. Blessed are they that are meek, that mourn. Are you interested? Three down, five to go. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to share these thoughts. Please bless them, Lord, to my heart. Lord, I want this happiness. And I confess before even this, my friends and family and the Lord, I don't always have this happiness. Lord, I stray at times and I mess up. I lose my focus. Lord, I pray that You'll help me to regain my focus. I thank You for what this has meant to me and just preparing these messages. And Lord, help me now to implement them for good in my life. And help my brothers and sisters as well. I ask these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.